So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks again for your word, the great opportunity that we have to study it, that we can still gather and openly gather and together think about the truth and contained in your word. And we're coming to ask you for that work of your spirit tonight. The only one who can illumine our heart and mind, make it true to us. We thank you it's truth. We thank you it's true whether we understand it or not, but we're asking you to open up our heart that we'll have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your word. And Father, particularly as we think on this matter concerning love, we're coming and asking that you will give us a clear understanding of the nature of your heart, your love, so we might know what it is to rest our weight on that love and to know a deep relationship with you. So we're coming and asking you to do great things tonight for your glory in our midst, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Moving through the prophets of the Old Testament, we're coming to the prophet Hosea. When we come to it, I would say that offhand, that it's one of the more difficult prophets to study. If you were to get commentaries or to get information about it, you'll find out this. It is a book that has all kinds of difference of opinion on it. And if you read through it, if you took the time last week to read through it, you would recognize why. Because as you're reading there, it is very difficult, particularly after you get past chapter 4 and you start chapter 4, go to the end, you try to make an outline of it. It really doesn't seem to have an outline. It just seems to keep going and going and going. It shifts from thought to thought, but the shifts are so abrupt and without introduction, without any explanation, and they're going back and forth, that it's very difficult to make an outline, and they're quite varied. It also has a number of questions associated, which we're going to have to consider tonight, which make it a little difficult to say for sure this is what's happening here. Now, the other side of it is this. Although those difficulties exist, the message is crystal clear. You can't miss the point if you take time to look and see what's being said. So it doesn't affect the outcome, but it makes it hard on the route through it. So let's make note of that. A little bit of background information to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the last voice to the northern kingdom. All right, the last voice, the northern kingdom. The prophets that spoke to the northern kingdom, Jonah, Amos, Micah, and Hosea. Hosea is the final voice. Now, again, I don't know how you think, but these are the kinds of things that help me. I like to relate things to other things. And so just as far as relationship goes, Hosea holds the same place in the northern kingdom. All right, there he is in the northern kingdom. If we went on out here past where the under this tree right here, where we get to the end of the southern kingdom, there's a prophet out there, and his name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Hosea do the same job in the two different kingdoms. They hold the place of giving the last word to the people before the fall takes place. And it's very interesting between the two of them. There is one passage that is common to those two prophets. The prophets do not quote each other very much. And we don't know in this case. It seems that Jeremiah does quote Hosea, because this does sound like his place where he says it's time to plow up the fallow ground. All right, time to do that. Now, that may have been a proverb or something that was used by both of them, but they have that in common there. It is also interesting to note that the two of them have a certain mood. The two prophets have a certain mood to them that's similar. Most people are familiar that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, all right, the weeping prophet, because he deeply loves the nation, and he went through a very difficult experience in order to feel his message. All right, we'll talk about that later on. The prophet Hosea is called the prophet of a broken heart. Isn't that interesting? One's a weeping prophet, the other's a prophet of the broken heart. And the other interesting parallel between the two characters is this, that like Jeremiah, Hosea also went through a brutal experience in order to be able to speak this message from his heart so that he would know what he's saying when he says what he does concerning God and his relationship with Israel. So the two prophets are very, very similar in certain respects. It is also interesting to note that although Jeremiah is called the prophet of the broken heart, and most of his message seems to be very heavy, judgment's coming and you can't get out of it, he's also a prophet of hope. He's one of the great prophets of hope in the Old Testament, and that's why, despite the heavy nature of it, quite a few verses from the book of Jeremiah end up on people's walls. And when you're reading through Jeremiah the first time, you're saying, why would that happen? Because it's pretty heavy reading. What happens because although he sees the terrible things that are coming, he knows the God who's behind it and where his plan is taking things. And so he can say that, I have a plan concerning you. It's a plan of hope. There's a plan out there. Well, the prophet Hosea has exactly the same kind of a thought. Although he is the brokenhearted prophet, the key thought to his message is the covenant love of God. All right? So that in the middle of this disastrous moment, what he sees is that there is a God who will see us through this. And there's a love. God has a plan out there. And that's one of the great truths we want to get out of the book of Hosea. Now, I want to compare Hosea to Micah and Amos. All right, just a little bit of comparison. Again, I don't know if this helps you, but to me, I need to get things fixed. How does this relate to that? We noted as we went through there that although Micah is probably about 25 to 30 years after Amos. Amos is way back in Jeroboam II's reign, which is about 30 years before the fall of Israel. And Micah is closer to the end. And Amos is in a time of peace. Micah is in a time of chaos. But the two of them are very similar in what they have to say about Israel's condition. And both of them focus their attention when they're describing sin, because the prophets are always saying you're wrong for some reason, because that's why there's a problem, because people have sinned. Amos and Micah both focus on social injustice. All right, you remember those things of adding field to field, of cheating with the weights and all the rest of them? There's a lot of common ground between the two of them. Micah and Hosea are preaching at the same time, but Hosea, although he touches on that briefly, that is not his focus. Hosea looks a little differently at things, and that's why I want to go on to this reminder. It says there of Deuteronomy. All right, if you'll remember back to this, the point when we were going through Deuteronomy, we had a little graphic up there which described what the message of Deuteronomy was. We started at the top. There was a little box there. All right, see if I can prompt your memory. There was a box there. And at the very top of that box, it said love. Because the great command is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. We said that was the most important thing. Out of that was to grow obedience. Love was to lead to obedience. The motivation for obeying is the love of God. All right? And then we said that from that would flow blessing. If the nation loved God and obeyed Him, blessing would flow. And out of that whole experience, while they are loving God, that's their privilege to experience the love of God and walk with Him and fellowship with Him, and they're doing what He says, God will cause this all to shed light on the earth. People will begin to see what God is like because they will look at this nation and they will say, their God is this way because they're this way. All right? Now, the whole thing breaks down if you don't love God. If you don't love God, then what's going to happen? Well, if you don't love God, you're not going to obey God. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament. If you love me, keep my commandments, says the Lord. And then he says the other direction, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not only do you prove your love by your commandments, but that just flows out of it, or from the love. Now, when Micah and Amos are addressing the problem of the nation, they hit at the middle of that on the disobedience, and particularly the social injustice. Hosea aims at the love part of it. All right. Now, all three of them get to that, because you remember that the application that Amos made was to come back, return to me. All right? So come back to me. All right? That was where he makes his application, chapter 5 there. Return to me. Now, we saw last week when we were going through Micah, his is also the same thing. He's told you, O man, what's good and what the Lord requires of you, what? But to do justice, all right, that's the obedience part, and to do what? To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Return to that relationship, all right? This is right through the Old Testament. Okay, now, but Hosea is going to more or less skip that disobedience part. He's going to go straight to the heart of the matter. So the sins he addresses are not sins of social injustice. They are sins of disloyalty to God. They have more to do with the idea of idolatry, of disloyalty, of lack of love, of not getting close to God. Anyway, that's the direction he's going to go in things. And so we need to note here, in chapter 12, verse 6, just write that verse down right there near something, is the only place where he makes an application. Isn't it interesting that these prophets do all this preaching, and in those 14 chapters, there's only one verse of do anything about this? And what he says there is, return to your God. Israel, this is what you need to do. Return to your God. Now, the theme that he has, it's at the bottom there of the reminder of Deuteronomy, it says, this is the theme, God's love, Israel's unfaithfulness. You read through the thing, that's what you're getting. How much God loves and how badly Israel had done at responding to that love. That's basically what he says in the book. Now, the reason the book is so valuable to us is because it talks about the love of God so clearly. I have a great burden to go through this book with people because the love of God is so hopelessly misunderstood. Because we relate it to loves that, the way we think about love, the way we use the word love, and we think that the biblical word, which is the best they can do is they can use this word love, is the same. Now, again, we have a problem, and again, I go over this with students, it's always, but I mean, think about it. The English language is so imprecise, okay? You can love God and your dog and ice cream. They use the same word for liking ice cream as loving God. That's an imprecise language, all right? Because there's a vast difference between what I think of ice cream and what I think of of God, or my dog, or my wife, all right? But we don't make distinctions. And that's why we have this problem when I get with students, and it's a common problem. You can demonstrate anywhere. What is love? And people have, I don't know, it's sort of, and they don't get to a definition because it's a kind of feeling sort of a thing. It's like describing a taste. We don't have a vocabulary for it. What does a steak taste like? Well, everybody knows what a steak tastes like, but you can't describe it because we don't have a vocabulary. Well, maybe there is, I don't know, but I don't know. I don't know a vocabulary that could distinguish a steak from prime rib. But there's a very distinct taste difference, right? Maybe, anyway, I think there is. But it doesn't matter. We aren't going to get into that point, all right? But you got the idea that this is, so our problem comes that we say God loves us, but we don't know what it means. Hosea helps us with this. And he helps us with this by Hosea's experience. And I want to talk about Hosea's experience now because the book itself divides into two sections. Just note that. It divides into two sections. After that, you can make your outline. But after, it's really tough. All right, it's tough to find that outline after that. But the first three chapters talk about what happened to Hosea, although he does jump into some prophecy there. The last chapters are just one continuous sort of application of this. Now, what happened to Hosea explains the whole rest of it. It not only explains what he's saying, but once you figure out what happened to Hosea, the way he does things at the end of the book kind of makes sense. Because if you begin to realize the broken heart that he had, and if you've ever dealt with somebody with a broken heart, you will realize that the last part of that book sounds just like a broken-hearted lover. It's one of anger and compassion. Have you noted that? People that get their heart broken? I hate him, I hate him, I hate him, I love him, I love him, I love him, I hate him, I hate him, he's terrible, I love him. If you ever, you know, they're hating him over here, and then you agree with him, they say, oh, he's not that bad. Okay, 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 he's not that bad. All right, they can't make up their mind. Why? Because they are torn apart within, because they have a strong emotion in two different directions. If you read the last chapters of the book of Hosea, they follow somewhat of that character. And they're speaking about the nature of God's response to this people. Now, it begins, though, with his experience. Now, here I'm going to start with two disclaimers. I want to say this again. I hope you read it, because I'm going to approach this around the bush, all right? Because Hosea is very blunt, and I'm not going to be that blunt, all right? And so I won't read a whole lot of this. I'll just read selected parts. Second thing I want you to note about this, and I have to say this, if you went to the book and you went to commentaries on this, you will realize that there is enormous variation of opinion as to exactly what's being said here. I don't want to bore you by going through all that, all right? I'm going to tell you my opinion, all right? I don't think it makes a huge difference on the final outcome of what Hosea says, but I do think that, you know, it makes more sense to me how it fits together, because there's so many questions you have to answer. And I'm telling you, we would have to go through about 6 different opinions of these chapters and explain why I chose this one instead of this one and why we're going that. I'm not going to go through all that. I just don't. But I'll tell you, it's there. You can go read it if that interests you. I mean, I think it's interesting, but I don't think it would interest you. All right? I really don't. So I'm just going to go right to it. But I do acknowledge right here that there are a lot of opinions on this, right? Because it starts off with a very difficult point. After Hosea announces how long he preached, and let me just say that if he preached all the way from the beginning of Jeroboam's reign to the end of Hezekiah's reign, that's 110 years. All right, so that probably isn't, you know, we have to reduce that. It is interesting that he names a whole series of kings in the southern kingdom and only mentions one king in the northern kingdom, even though he's from the northern kingdom. And the one that he mentions from the northern kingdom is very early, and probably that's when he was called. Now, the reason why that's done, I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there. I can't ask him, and nobody does know for sure why he left it out. But I will note that when Jeroboam II died, remember, Jeroboam II was the longest reigning king in either kingdom. When Jeroboam II died, right, Israel's peace came to an end. In the next 30 years, 6 different men would sit on the throne, right? There would be a civil war. Of the 6 men that would follow Jeroboam II, 5 of them will die a violent death. All right? Only one managed to get to the grave on his own. All right? So it was a tumultuous period. It was a terrible time. It was a time of terrible moral declension. It was a time of spiritual declension. And it's real probable that a man like Jeroboam, or excuse me, like Hosea, was not interested in identifying any of those men. They were more like warlords than kings. It was a very bad time in Israel. Now, again, I don't know that that's the reason he leaves them out. But Hosea's message is given over a very long period of time. And that's important for this story, because even this first part, the story here, it probably developed over 10 to 15 years. Right. Now, Hosea was prophesying the whole time. But the full message that he has at the end, I don't think he puts together until this is all over. In fact, it almost certainly is that way, because, well, let's look at that first verse, verse 2. We'll just note what it says there, and then we'll kind of get past that. But it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Right, now, he says this is way back at the beginning. Now, he's not saying that this was his call, all right? Don't get it confused there. All he's saying is that, being like me saying that I got married when I was first starting out as a minister, all right, as a preacher of the word, teacher of the word, which is true. That's all he's saying. But he says it back there, but now this is where the problems start. Could God tell a man to go marry a harlot? Would he do that? Well, that's where the scholars start into their fight. All right. I'm going to tell you how I think of this. This is the way I think the story goes. I think that Hosea is a very old man by this point. Or let's say he's 40 years into his ministry. That's what I think. I think this is very late. This is very close to that fall of Israel. This is his last voice. And now he's really gunning at them. Man, he's talking about how he came to understand what he's understanding. He says, when he first spoke to me way back there, all right, when the Lord first spoke to me, he told me to get married. And I think that what he's saying here is, experience taught me that when he told me to get married, he was telling me to marry a woman who was filled with a harlotry that's just filling the land. Now, I'm not going to go into all the reasons why I believe that, all right? But it is interesting that the way that it is constructed here, it doesn't point to a single person who is a harlot. It talks about a person who was in a spirit of harlotry. Because Israel at this time is just like the United States today. It's just exactly what... The United States is filled with a spirit of harlotry. It's filled with a spirit of sensuality. Entertainment is drenched in sensuality. Kids grow up and before they are involved in sensuality, before they can be involved in sensuality, they're worn out on it before they get old enough to be real participants in it. It's a terrible day. Pornography, we're up to our ears in pornography. It's the same kind of day that they had right here. And I believe that what he was saying was, when I was way back there, God told me to get married. And I didn't know it then, and I'm putting this all in here, but I know it now, that the woman that I married was just like the whole nation, sensual up to her earlobes. And in that sensuality, she is going to become a harlot. She did. We know that from the story. There's a terrible thing going to happen. And the Lord told me to get married at that point. And it was for a reason. It was for a reason. Now again, there are those that believe. I won't say, and they're good men that believe it because of the construction. They say, no, he said, go marry a harlot. Now, technically speaking, according to the law, that is not illegal unless you're a priest. A priest can't do it. So a man could marry a repentant harlot. All right? That is not illegal. Okay? It's a question of could God command that? It is possible. But I think there's another problem with that, because this is going to become a picture of God's relationship with Israel. And he always refers to the beginning of the relationship of them as being a bride who is chaste. It started off right, and it goes wrong as time goes on. Because of that, it's hard for me to believe that it would make sense to start the thing with her already in the middle of harlotry from which she was not repentant. Anyway, that's there. So what happens in the story? So it says that he got married to her. So I went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dimblane. Now again, let me say there's a whole other group that say this whole thing is a vision. It's not real at all. But none of the stuff really makes sense because none of the names in visions, typically names mean something, and Gomer doesn't mean anything. It has anything to do with the story. So the people that are named are selective, and it just doesn't fit that pattern. So anyway, here we go. So I took Gomer, the daughter of Dimblane, and she conceived and bore him a son, all right? So he has a son. And this son is his son. That's very important. And God says, he's already a prophet. He says, now name him Jezreel, for just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again, and gave birth to a daughter. It's very important in the story here that it does not say that she bore him a daughter. The vocabulary has changed, right? And that becomes very interesting because, and this is one of the reasons something gets just vision, but it says, name her Lo-Ruhamah, all right? For I will, that means having no compassion, all right? For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. And then he goes on, he'll talk about the compassion. Then it says, when she had weaned, lo ruan. And now let me just note, because he's got this weaning thing in there, and this is just a, we don't know how long, but it typically they used the term for 2 years after the birth. Now, I didn't look at anything, but that's just the typical timing. So if you had that, we're 4 years into this marriage at this point, all right? It's something like that. Doesn't matter because it doesn't give us that detail. And when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived again and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi, for you're not my people, I'm not your God. And that means you're not mine. Interesting name. Wouldn't that be an interesting name to grow up with? Your father named you, you're not mine. But anyway, the point it you get here is, and it is interesting later on in the in chapter 2, verse 1, says this, say to your brothers Ammi, and to your sisters Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she's not my wife, I'm not her husband. But he doesn't say to do that with Jezreel. Just the two of them, all right? He brings those names up, although he's taken away the not in that, all right? But he says to those two, contend with her, because I'm not her husband. She's not my wife, all right? Now, after this takes place, the second chapter is very difficult to say exactly what's happening because he mixes his own experience with prophecy. And he jumps back and forth, and I won't read all of it, for reasons I've already mentioned. He jumps back and forth between God's word to Israel and his own experience. And it's very difficult to be absolutely certain when he's talking about one and when he's talking about the other. All right? In verse 8, we get a typical place because it's by this point, we're pretty sure that Gomer has left home. All right? She's left home. She's departed. And she's out there moving around from one person to another, and they're taking care of her. But it seems that, there he says here, for she does not know that it was I who gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Balaam. Okay, now, in that verse, that could be speaking about Israel, and it's probably what he's speaking about, that they didn't know, Israel didn't know, even while they're going to all these idols, that I was the one that was taking care of them the whole time. Or it could mean that this was what Hosea went through, that he was so concerned about his wife, who would run into all kinds of financial problems out in, on the street there, that he was taking care of her and she didn't know. But we don't know for sure, all right? We can't go there. We just can't say it with any degree of certainty. But it seems that this is the picture. Now think about this for just a moment, what Hosea is going through. Hosea lives in a time which is completely different than ours. Right? The culture is completely different. On the page here, I think I have that at the at the bottom page, I did make this point here. And I wanted to note that, because the story is not going to make as much sense as it should make if we don't understand certain features of culture. All right. The first feature of culture that we have to note with regards to marriage is this, that almost all marriages were arranged. Not all marriages, but almost all marriages. David made some arrangements on his own. All right. Jacob worked it out with Laban over Rachel. I mean, there were times when in the Old Testament, men did fall in love with women and make arrangements. Samson falls in love with a Philistine girl, right? And so he does it. So it is not foreign to the Old Testament, but it is uncommon. The basic program of life is for somebody else to arrange your marriage, which is important with this whole concept of love. The second thing I want you to note, we need to know this, is in the society of the Old Testament, there was no place for a woman except attached to a man. She either had to be attached to her family under her father or attached to her husband. There was no place. You couldn't go down to the local store and get a job. There were no jobs for women. I'm not here to defend her. I'm just saying it was so. It's the way it was. All right? so that when a woman lost her husband, she was in real trouble. Because you don't just go out and get a job. That's why God made provisions for the widows and the orphans. That's why Micah and Amos were so angry when they spoke about men who added field to field. You know whose fields they were adding together to make their great big farms? Women who had gotten in trouble. And they were in financial trouble, so they would take advantage of them and take their field and make their big farm. So they're getting this great big farm. But when that woman's money runs out, she has nowhere to go. And that leaves her completely vulnerable in society. Now, if the society was doing what they wanted to, or what they were supposed to do with the gleaning rules and all the rest of it, it's great. But this is a selfish place, and that wasn't taking place. And so, if they were young enough to do it, the only alternative was immorality. Right? It's the only alternative. And Hosea, you know, mentions that. I'm not going to get too hard on him because you're forcing this. It makes sense. What's going on? So we have to understand that if you weren't attached to it, you were hopeless. Now that makes the story of Hosea really weird. Right? It's a very strange story. And again, on the back side here it says, cultural definition of a woman who has found fulfillment. This is Old Testament. This is Old Testament. Remember, this is Old Testament. I'm just telling you the way it was. I'm not trying to promote it. I'm not trying to get people to enter into this. I'm just saying, you feel fulfilled because of what the culture told you to get to do. All right? There are many women in the United States who feel like they need to have a job to be, because they've been taught to that. And I'm not here to argue one way or the other. I'm just saying it's so. We were taught all of our lives. What would it mean when we got to where we were going? I was taught all my life, you go to college, you go to college, you go to college, you go to college. Why did I go to college? Because that's what I've been told to do. If I don't do there, something terrible happens. All right? So I went. All right? But it wasn't because that just is, you know, biblical. So I'm just saying this is the way it was. So for a woman in the Old Testament who doesn't have any life apart from this, this is fulfillment. First point is marriage. If you ended up single, that would have been really, if not, because it's up to your dad. So if he couldn't make an arrangement, they would hide you. I mean, it's literally, because it was just a shame that you couldn't find anyone. So marriage is the first step. Second step is this, children, right? You get married, you have children, right? Now, how serious is that? Well, you know a couple stories. We'll go back to that in just a moment. If your children were sons, you're moving up, right? If the firstborn was a son, wow, all right? If the firstborn child is a son, you're getting pretty close to the top. So here's the order. You get married. You have children. Any children will do. If you don't have, you know, any child's better than no child. But sons are better than daughters, all right? And if the firstborn's a son, you've rung the bell. You can walk around town and say, I've made it. Now, on top of that, if your husband actually loves you, you've really rung the bell. But you say, no, wait, you're putting that way down too far in the line. But that isn't where it was in the line. The only examples we have of this, all right, there's two of them. Jacob had four wives. His beloved wife was Rachel, right? She's the one that she's the only one he really loved. The rest of them, you can tell he's just putting up with them, all right? and not doing that very well. If you read the story of Jacob, he's not doing real well with the rest of them, but Rachel he really loves. Rachel comes to him because Rachel is the only one that have children. And all these, the other three around her are having these children, and then she comes, and this is what she said, remember it in the book of Genesis? Give me children. She comes to him, give me children or I'll die. Jacob says, I'm not God. I can't do that. I mean, I don't know why you don't have children. And then she had a child. And I remember this, I'm trying to make this point. She has the love of her husband. The other women don't. But the children are what she wants. That's cultural. It's more important because that's what marks you out with society. You are a success in society if you have the children. They don't ask whether your husband loves you. All right? They want to know whether you have the children. This is the society they lived in. All right? Or that other story, you remember Hannah? Hannah, she goes to this is in the first couple chapters of 1 Samuel, and she doesn't have any children, and she's weeping there. But when she goes up and does this crying at the temple or at the tabernacle, her husband's irritated. Isn't my love for you worth 10 sons? That's a pretty big thing to say. I says, I don't really care, because he usually wanted the sons so you could please your husband, all right? Because he's going to really love me, because you can see that in the stories. He'll love me if I have the sons. And you know what her answer was? No! I thought that was, there's a stab. You know? That's yeah, I like you, but no. Well, she didn't say no exactly, but you read it. She went on crying, you know, and she wanted that son, and the Lord heard her. Gave her Samuel, right? But you see, that's the culture. It's culture. And if you were trained all of your life to think this way, this is the way you would think. Now, why is that important in the book of Hosea? Well, here's a woman that had it made. Listen, she checks all the boxes, right? She gets married to a man. Again, well, that doesn't come up yet. She has children, all right? The first one's a son. There's three of them. And on top of it all, she has a husband that actually is concerned about her. And she walked away from it all. Now, think about this in Hosea's experience, because now I grew up in a fairly small town, Pennsylvania. Greenville, I don't consider a small town. This is a big place. You know, you can hide in Greenville. Where I grew up, you couldn't hide. My parents knew the teachers. They went and ate dinner with the teachers who taught me. All right? They had meals together. You goof off in school, you're going to get, I mean, everybody's going to know it. Everybody knows everything. I cannot imagine what it was like for Hosea to be living in a small town, and it doesn't appear that he lived in Samaria, living in a small town, and his wife is unfaithful to him, and everybody would know it. Everybody would know that. And every day he lives with that. And she has those, now it may not be that they knew that the children were not his children, but there they are. And one day, this woman walks out of that house to go out and just party. What do you think people thought? Nobody would do this. Again, it's hard for me to paint this, because this is just, nobody would do this. It is very interesting that it has a parallel. There is a parallel story to this in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah also presents a picture which is ridiculous, where he says, this is what my people have done. They have rejected me, the fount of living waters, and gone out and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that won't hold water, and they're still there. Isn't that incredible? Nobody would do that. If you had a free brook running on your a spring of water on your property, who is going to take a chisel and a pick and start going down there in the rock and trying to make out a cistern? Nobody's going to do that. It's a ridiculous story, and this is a ridiculous story. Nobody would do this, but she did it. And Hosea had to live with that. He had to live with the fact that he knew she was unfaithful. He had to live with the fact that everybody else knew that she was unfaithful. And when she left, she didn't go to some other city. This isn't like one of those internet things where somebody gets in love with somebody in, you know, Alaska, and they leave. Because when it came time, he knew exactly where to go to get her. Well, time takes its toll here, and her attractiveness, she must have been fairly attractive to be able to go out and even get this. So she has her friends for a while, but then her attractiveness disappears, and the inevitable takes place. She goes broke. And when she goes broke, she ends up where any woman would in that day. If you can't do this, then the only other thing is to sell yourself into slavery. And that's where she ended up. Now, how long did that take? I don't know. It probably would have taken 6 years for the kid's story. Add on another 4 or 5 years. I don't know how long she's out here. And then she's in the slavery. So let's say it's a minimum of 10 years. Hosea lived with this for 10 years. And what we have to note here that's very important is Hosea actually loved her. Now, he loved her in a way which is different than the way we think about love. This is not so much, although it will come up, there is a factor of emotional love. But the thought is this, he had committed himself to that woman and he was still committed to her. That is incredible. So then God comes to him. Now, this is the place where, again, we have a little bit of difference of opinion that I need to note. In chapter 3, verse 1, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, and this can be translated a lot of different ways. I noticed today even the English Standard Version, which a lot of you are probably using, translates it differently. And there's a lot of argument about it. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again.'" That part there's no argument about, all right? "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet she's an adulteress." All right? "Even as the Lord," we might as well finish the verse, "even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes," and just, it always comes up, so I got to get this out of the way. Raisin cakes, there's nothing wrong with raisin cakes. Eat all the raisin cakes you like. The raisin cakes were associated with a heathen thing. It just would be referring to a whole thing, just like if I mention jack-o'-lanterns, or I mention firecrackers, or I mention turkey, or I mention trees, or, you know, green trees. You know what it's associated with. So this is just, it's a reference to a heathen festival, which was sensual, all right? But it's not, there's nothing wrong with raisin cakes, so you can eat all you like, all right? So that's not the point. But here he goes back here. He says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband." Now, that's what it says it in the New American Standard. I think in the English Standard was something who's loved by. The question is here whether that's her husband or somebody else that loves her. Whether this is another illicit lover or whether he's talking here about Hosea himself. Now, the fact is that it could be translated either direction, and it's sort of an obscure word to use for husband because it just speaks about any companion. It could be anybody that's with you. I mean, it could be used that way. So a question comes up as to which way it could be should be translated. And again, I want to say that translation-wise, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But the point to me is this, that at this juncture, she is a slave. All right? Now, if it was somebody else besides Hosea, and that person was the owner, he wouldn't sell her, right? If she is a slave, the chances of her having a relationship is not very great because your time is sort of used up, all right? I don't know if it makes sense. So it's not that it can't be translated that way, but it doesn't make any sense in the story as far as I'm concerned. And the obscurity of the whole thing, why doesn't he just say husband? Because it's been a long time since that relationship was husband and wife, and it's from his perspective kind of questionable whether she ever committed to him as a husband and wife relationship. It's a powerful emotional story. I mean, you have to note that. Here's what God says. Go. And the word here is not the love that we're talking about, that agape love or that love, the hesed love. Here it says here, go show affection to a woman who is tenderly, who you have a tender concern for. Here it isn't the issue of the commitment. Hosea actually tenderly loved Gomer. Now, after that, that's incredible. But I want you to go prove it. I want you to prove it. You have that affection, but I'm going to ask you to prove it, Hosea. So here's what I want you to go. Go and love her. Show kindness to her. And so the only thing he can do to show kindness is to go get her. Now, he paid a pretty hefty price here. 15 shekels of silver, that's a lot of money in one sense, all right? But in another sense, it's not. So we have to, it's a lot of money. That's not easy to do because the law of God demands, it values human life. And even in the matter of slavery, there was a limit to what you were allowed to sell a slave for because human life was valuable. That was the thought. So you could never sell a life cheaply, all right? So that the law required, all right, the law required that if a man was sold as a slave, he had to be sold for 30 shekels of silver. Isn't that interesting? That's why later on in the book of Zechariah to say, take that price, that fabulous price with which I was valued, and throw it to the potter. That when the Lord was sold, he was sold for the smallest price you could sell a male slave. Now again, I won't say that is not a small amount of money, but it is as little as you can pay for a living man. I mean, if he's on his deathbed, you have to pay that. Well, a woman, again, this is Old Testament, and a woman was not valued at that light. It was 15 shekels of silver. So in verse 2, it says this, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, lowest price you can pay. I didn't have to pay. Well, he did have to add in a homer and a half of barley. And I brought her home. I brought her home because I loved her, all right? I brought her home because of that. But I brought her home as a slave where she couldn't get away. And that's what he's going to go on to describe. Now, for a period, we don't know how long this takes, but for a period, she will live in his home under his, I mean, she can't go anywhere else because he now owns her as a slave. Now, why did he do that? He did that because of his love. All right. Now, this is the story in which the whole of the prophecy is built. Because what is the love of God like? So we said that is the prophet of a broken heart, but he's also the prophet of covenant love. And that's where we want to finish here. We're not going to talk about covenant love tonight because it's way too complicated. But I want to get to this because this is what we want to consider next week when we're coming back to it. What is that love like? And I want you to note at the very bottom of the page, this is the H-E-S-E-D is the transliteration of the Hebrew word, all right? So, I'll tell you the truth. I have never heard it pronounced by anybody that I could say was an expert on it, so I don't know how it's pronounced, but it would say hesed, all right? Just depends on which way you want to take the accent there. But it doesn't matter there. The point is, this is a word which describes the covenant love between parties. Now, there's some interesting features about this word. First of all, it notes that this is the word which is used primarily, it's the primary word for marital love, but it's also used in a number of other places. But the love that's described here almost always applies to a relationship which is what we call imbalanced, which I'm going to call imbalanced. That is, the parties in the relationship are not seen as being on equal footing. All right? So it's the love that God has for his people, and he is there to return to him. It is the love that a husband has for her, has for his wife, and how she's to return it. Now, again, we're not here to argue American culture. I'm just saying in the Hebrew culture, there was no question that a woman was in a vulnerable position and a man was taking care of her in that relationship. It was the word which is used of the way in which a father and son were related. All right? But it always has to do with this concept of committed obligation. I have an obligation because I have made a commitment. All right? That's why the fundamentals, it's completely different, and we'll talk about that next week. There is a fundamental difference between the concept that underlies marriage in the Old Testament and the concept that underlies marriage in the United States. The concept of marriage in the United States is people fall in love. You have a certain kind of feeling which begins to brew in your soul, and when that begins to brew, out of that you get married. All right? Most of the people of the Old Testament, this is hard for us to conceive of, but very often they didn't even know who they were going to marry until she showed up. Now, you don't know the heart, but I know what that feels like in your hearts. My heart. I have met people who were students here at school who had that experience, who met their husband or wife, and they got married. Wow. That is faith in your parents. That's all I can say. That's faith in your parents. All right? Confidence. Now, the difference between us is this. They were oriented towards that. They've been taught that that's the way it's going to work all their life, so their culture isn't... I wouldn't try. Don't try it in the United States. There's no way, because they're not oriented towards it. But the point is this. It involves a commitment, which means that if these two people are going to, at that moment, love each other, love has to be based on something different than a funny way of feeling, right? It's based on a commitment, all right? All right. It's the essence of that love is a commitment to the one who's loved, all right? And then the last point we want to note here tonight is this, that the nature of that expression varies depending on whether you're in the, I hate to put it this way, but the upper side or the lower side of this unbalanced relationship. If you are the recipient of grace, your response is to respond with, it's translated in the New American Standard, loyalty. Love towards the one who is the superior is loyalty. That's how what our, that's a basic thought of love of God. You want to love God? You need to be loyal to Him. You put Him above everything else. That's what you do, and you do that in practical steps by putting this out and this in, all right? So in one sense, we do still have a remnant of this in a marriage ceremony, because in a marriage ceremony, what you're saying, you know, we won't worry about how you got there, but what you're saying in that is, I am going to put all, when I was up there, I am putting all other women in the earth, on the earth, over here in this category, and I am putting Pam in this category. And now, the benefit of my life is going to be directed to her by my choice. I am choosing to take care of this woman and this woman alone. All right? As opposed to all the other potential people to whom this could be directed. And so from the upper side, and this is the way it was looked at in the Old Testament, it is provisionary care. I purpose that the benefit of my being will be towards her all of her life. Her job, if there was to say that the rest are out, and loyalty. I'm going to be with you the rest of my life. I'm going to now give myself to the support of your cause, if you would. That's the Old Testament way of looking at it, for the rest of my life. Now, the importance of this is that the way God loves us is not emotional. Right? Now, that doesn't mean He doesn't like us. What it means is that the rock which is underneath you is not based on emotion. It's a choice of God's heart. And that's what's so very important. Now, what is that like? How deep is it? Well, in order to get it across to Israel how deep it was, He let Hosea go through an experience no man should have to go through, right? Now, I can't even imagine it. I can't imagine living in a relationship where you knew that the other party was not faithful to you. living every day and getting up with children that you know are not related to you. And continuing to pour out your heart, continuing to be faithful, continuing to give the benefit to that person. To know what it's like to leave, or to have that person then leave your presence and go out and right in front of you, right in front of your friends, give her love to someone else. To have to live through the experience of watching that person's personal experience deteriorate. To watch somebody you love go into a place where they are a slave. When you wanted all the time, if they had stayed, you would have taken care of them to the last degree, and there they are. And then to have the experience, the humiliation of going and buying your wife. I wonder what it was like for Hosea walking home with a slave who was his wife. But he goes through all that because he is expressing the love that God had for Israel. Israel's, or God's love, Israel's unfaithfulness. Now next week we want to go into that in a little bit more detail, because this is a very important word in the Old Testament. Because it is the foundational love. That's why to know it, it's such a tremendous thing. What? That we might be rooted and grounded in love. Right? God loved us with an everlasting love. It's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of a commitment He's made. It won't change. Now the question is, how are we going to respond? Because the experience of that love does depend on a response. His love does not depend on what we do, but our experience of it does. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So let's pray. Well, we come to give You thanks for that unspeakable love with which You have loved us. We thank You that while we go up and down, and our experience is so erratic, and our emotions are so erratic, that there is a bedrock beneath us, and we come and give You thanks for that. That underneath are everlasting arms. And Father, we're coming in to ask that You will teach us the true nature of Your love, so that we can respond in confidence. And we're trusting You for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.